Oh, our hope, our confidence. Thank you, Lord, that you could come back before this service is over. And please do. Please come back. We're waiting for you, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love you with all of our heart. And we can't wait to that day, not only when we're gathered together with you, Father, but when we're gathered with those who have passed in the Lord. Think of Scott Eastwood's brother who passed away, Father. Just as Pastor Steve prayed, be with that whole family at this time, Lord. And thank you so much that his brother knew Jesus as his Savior. So there's going to be a homecoming for Scott someday, Father. And this is your promise. We love you. We praise you. Bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching of your word, Lord. Use it to change us into the men and women you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now we have been studying the conversation that Martha had with Jesus when she ran to greet him on the road as he approached her home. Martha was likely disappointed with the fact that Jesus arrived late, but she doesn't blame him. She just says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, she says in these very faithful words that I think she didn't fully understand, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So I don't get it all, but I know that you have a special connection with God, that whatever you ask, he will give. So her honest faith here that she expresses receives a puzzling answer to her anyway. Jesus says, your brother will rise. So Martha begins to think theologically, and because she has been greatly influenced by the teachings of the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, as all Jews would have been in Israel at that time, she takes Jesus' statement, yes, my brother's going to rise, which had no time frame. Jesus just said, your brother's going to rise. She didn't realize it was going to be in the next 15 minutes. But Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she gives it a special time. It's a special event. The last day is that day of the great judgment, right? So Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. And she comes back with this understanding that she has from the teachings of the Pharisees as to when the resurrection will take place, and has complete faith that her brother will be a part of that. So we looked at the importance of this doctrine last time in a little thing that I had, this little Resurrection 101 message that we had, which basically took a look at the different resurrections that will take place. And there are two broad categories of resurrection we saw last time. Resurrection is such an amazing thing, and this is why we're pulling over for a moment. It's such an amazing thing, but it's also such an important thing, because the Apostle Paul tells us that, you know, we preach Christ and Christ risen from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, we're lying to you. And there is no Christian faith. We are of all men most pitiable, Paul says. So in the Christian faith, resurrection is everything. Jesus says, because I live, I died and I rose again, you're going to live. The faith that we have, the confidence that we have, is because Jesus rose from the dead. We're going to rise from the dead. And Jesus said it too. He said, the day is coming when the dead are going to hear my voice and come out of the tomb. Come on. They're going to hear my voice and come out of the tomb. I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm going to read you this verse. But some to everlasting life and some to everlasting damnation. Two resurrections. So we saw this last time, these broad categories of resurrection. The first is called a resurrection to eternal life. We're going to be resurrected. If we don't go up in the rapture, and I don't know why I'm saying that, because we will, but if we, let's just say, we don't go up in the rapture, then we're going to be resurrected. Our body is going to be resurrected, but we're going to be resurrected to an eternal life with Jesus. We're going to see our friends and our loved ones that have gone before us who died in the Lord as well. That is the Lord's promise. That's why to do a funeral as a pastor for a Christian man or a Christian woman that dies, there's an aspect of joy there. to tell the family, listen, if you believe in Jesus like she believed in Jesus, you're going to have a homecoming. It's much more difficult to do a funeral for somebody who's not saved or that we don't know is saved. This is our hope. Unbelievers don't have that hope, but they are going to be resurrected. That's the second kind of resurrection. And it is terrible. It's ghastly to think about. It's a resurrection where people are given a resurrection body, a uniform resurrection body that's capable of enduring eternal damnation in hell, an eternal moving away from God's presence. Here's Jesus. He talks about both of these kinds of resurrections in this verse. We studied it in detail. I think we were on these verses for something like 6 weeks. But Jesus himself said, don't marvel at this. Okay, try not to marvel at this, right? Try not to marvel at this. I always find that kind of humorous. Like your jaw is on the ground and Jesus says, yeah, don't marvel at this. He says, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That's the voice of the Son of Man. And they will what? Come out. It's funny because that's what he says to Lazarus. Come out. He says Lazarus because if he didn't say Lazarus, they all would have come out right there and then. But he says they will hear his voice and come out. Now watch this. Those who have done good, and doing good means they put their faith alone in Christ alone. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. I hope everyone in this room is a part of that resurrection. If you're not, we'll try to fix that by the end of service. And those who have done evil, that is, they've rejected the gracious gift of salvation that's only found in Jesus Christ, to the resurrection of judgment. This is the judgment of eternal damnation apart from the presence of God. The first person ever resurrected, we saw last time in human history, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Everybody who was brought back to life before Jesus was resuscitated from death, but they died again. There was a re-death. When Jesus was resurrected, he never would die again. And all of those whom he resurrects that are a part of the resurrection will never die again. For church age believers, that's us. That's all believers who are in this room right now. I'm excited about this because I'm thinking maybe if I preach about this loud enough, Jesus will come back before lunch. But we'll see. He's on his own timetable. But everyone who's ever put their faith in Jesus from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to the church, to the day of the rapture, is the church. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're going to go up to heaven and we have a wedding to go to, ours. And we're going to be a beautiful bride. It's hard to imagine. You know, we look in our mirrors and we say, Jesus could have done better. But it is what it is. He says we're beautiful, right? The church, the body of Christ, we will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. So we're going to talk about this a little bit today. The church was born on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and took up personal residence within us and made our bodies the temple of God. Know ye not that your body is the temple of God? You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So, and it will end when every person who has put faith in Jesus Christ is called up to be with the Lord in the air. Jesus doesn't come down to the earth. That's the second coming. We go up into the clouds to meet with him there. And we've got a couple things we have to do. We'll talk about that this morning as well. And as we wait, Jesus, just as he prophesied, is preparing a place for us. He said, if it wasn't true, I wouldn't tell you about it. John 14, beginning with verse 1, 1, 2, and 3. He says, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, let not your hearts be heavy. Let not your hearts be sorrowful. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can be where I am. We're going to be where he is at the rapture. After the rapture of the church, there's going to be another resurrection of believers. All of these are a part of that big general category of the resurrection to life. Okay? All of these people are going to earn heaven thanks to what our Lord has done. We should say Jesus has earned heaven for us and we've received it. This is the resurrection of believers who died during the tribulation. So you see my little chart here I made many years ago. Christ is the first, right? First fruits. Then there's the rapture of the church, that arrow that goes up, the church, number two. Then at the end of the tribulation, there is number three and number four. Number three is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. So that's when Abraham is resurrected. That's when the Old Testament saints who were looking forward to the cross instead of back to it are resurrected. And all of the tribulational martyrs, because you remember that during the tribulation, it's going to be a terrible time. People say, oh, we're in the tribulation now. You've got no idea. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. It is, I mean, have you seen oceans turn to blood lately? It's just so horrific and awful. There is every kind of biological catastrophe, every kind of pestilence catastrophe, every kind of human catastrophe. It is a time when men will literally beg God for the privilege of killing themselves. And God will take away that option. We're not in the tribulation, folks. Three and four. So the Old Testament saints are resurrected. All this is part of the first resurrection, the resurrection to life. Tribulational martyrs. And then, although it's not explicitly stated in Scripture, there are most likely believers who will die during the millennial kingdom. And so that would necessitate a resurrection at the end of the kingdom age before we begin the eternal day. And then there's the final resurrection. Only one. The resurrection of damnation. The Apostle John was taken out of time and brought to that place, which is still yet future. And he didn't imagine it. He said, I saw it with my own eyeballs. This is what happened. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. And from his presence, earth and the sky fled away and no place was found for them. And so the believer is watching, as the scriptures say, to watch believers, redeemed, resurrected, are watching as the wicked receive the recompense of their reward, and we're standing on nothing watching this happen. But don't marvel at this. And then it goes on to say, and the books were opened, and then another book was opened. We explained this last time. You can grab the message, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death as a concept, and Hades as the grave, the place of death, thrown forever. There's no graves in the eternal day. No death in the eternal day. Mom, my pet turtle died. I have a pet turtle. It's the size of this pulpit. Mary wanted to buy a turtle. It's a tortoise, right? We have a sea turtle in our home. He's got his own bedroom. Mom, my pet turtle died. Those words will never be said in the eternal day. No death. Death has been thrown in the lake of fire. The grave, the place that you put the dead, no longer exists. What is that? What is the grave? What is death? Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The victory belongs to the Lord, not to the grave. So, this is the final judgment of the damned. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Sin will be put away. Evil will be no more. They will never enter into God's eternal day. But you want to hear something? You will. You're going to enter into the eternal day. Now, these things are, it's hard for us to believe at times. They're so fantastic. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has... No, I've imagined a lot of things. But we've never even imagined what this is like. I believe there are something like eight verses in the Bible to deal with the eternal day. It's indescribable. Most of the verses that we think is like heaven forever is the millennial kingdom. So, all of these things, I honestly believe, friends, are closer than any of us can even imagine. At the very end of the very last book of the Bible, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, and my recompense is with me to reward each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one that was in the Alpha Ages, and I'm the one that was in the Omega Ages. I am the Eternal One, the beginning and the end. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And this is our hope. This is what we believe, that the one who is the beginning and the end, and who has known the end from the beginning, and nothing is without him knowing, he not only knows the possible in his omniscience, he knows the possible. He knows what would have happened if I would have married someone else, how my whole trajectory would have. He knows that for every single person. He knows everything, that if one thing had changed, how your entire life would have been different. He knows not only the actual, but the possible. We're not talking about some schlub like me. We're talking about the eternal God, the beginning and the end. And he's coming soon. You know how I know? He told us. And I believe Jesus is telling the truth. So that was Martha's hope. Well, I know in the resurrection. And it's my hope too. Martha said to Jesus, I know he will rise again. And friends, that hope is about to be realized for everyone here who is a believer at the rapture of the church. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know this. It is going to happen, and it is going to happen to the church before this terrible time of tribulation. Now, you may have heard about this rapture thing being a big made-up doctrine. One of the things you're going to hear all the time is that, well, this is a new doctrine. It was invented by a guy named Darby in the 1800s. And people believe that because they watch YouTube videos and they don't do their own studying to know how ridiculous that is. Darby is, without question, in our modern era, the first real expositor of this doctrine of the rapture. That's true. C.I. Schofield, many of you have a Schofield. You still have your Schofield Bible? Bob's still got a Schofield Bible, written by Jesus and Schofield, right? And Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, they really brought this doctrine into the forefront of evangelical Christianity. But that's not the question. The question is like, who was the modern expositor who brought the doctrine of the rapture back into our thinking? What is the question? Is it true? Is it in the Bible? Can we agree that Daniel was told when he wrote his prophecy, and he said, I don't understand. He said to the angel, I don't understand what I just wrote down. And the angel said to him, roll up the scroll, seal it up, because in the last days, knowledge will increase and men will understand. Do you know that the Bible says that? And so you know what Daniel did? He rolled up the scroll because he knew in the last days, knowledge would increase and men would understand. So is it a surprise that in the last days, all of a sudden, we would get more clarification on some of these important doctrines that are knocking on our door? So let's take a look at this. There's no question that the doctrine of the rapture doesn't get a lot of love among modern day teachers. Many reject it altogether. And I think it's a real shame. And I also think that it shouldn't be a surprise, because the Apostle Paul declares this to be the blessed hope. The word hope there is the word elpis. And it doesn't mean like I hope it doesn't rain the way we use hope. It means an absolute confidence in something that is still future. So when the Bible whenever you see that word hope in the Bible, it's talking about a confidence that we have in as believers in something that is still future. Paul talks about this appearing of Christ as the church's blessed hope in his letter to Titus. Notice this basic chart, which is an overview of the end times as we understand it. So this is very, very basic. Notice that we see the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus as two completely separate events. The modern YouTube rewriting of this is that the rapture of the church and the second coming are the same event. So yes, according to these teachers, the church goes up, but then we come right back down. It's like it's like a big bungee rapture. So we go up, we meet the Lord in the air, and then we come back to the earth where the Lord has his second coming. This is called a post-tribulational rapture, and it's the one that's been widely embraced in these days. It's post-tribulational because it happens after the tribulation. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that the rapture happens before a time of terrible testing comes upon the earth. Now you would say, but Jin, why do you believe that? And my answer to you would be because Jesus said so in no uncertain terms. He told us that we are going to escape this terrible time of testing. And I believe Jesus is telling the truth. Chief, there are lots of problems that are associated with this idea of going up and coming right back down, conflating the rapture with the second coming. And chief among these is the problem of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is known as a time, or the tribulation period. Tribulation period is 7 years. The Great Tribulation is 3.5 years, down to the day, right? So the Great Tribulation is promised as a time when God's judgment is going to fall upon the earth dwellers. This is specifically the earth dwellers are the target of this judgment. And they will be judged by God during this time in three horrific series of judgments. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. The last is this picture of God's judgment being poured out upon the earth. We have 150 messages on the book of Revelation, verse by verse, and they're all online if you want to look into these things more deeply. But this is a time of judgment. Jesus is judging the earth for rejecting all of the good things of God, and he's actually going to give them their own Christ, the Antichrist. Anti doesn't mean against. Anti, that A-N-T-E in the Greek means instead of. They're getting an instead of Christ. And so they've rejected God's Christ, and so they're going to receive their own Christ. And this is who we call the Antichrist. And there's going to be a terrible time on the earth. It's going to begin in prosperity. It's going to end in absolute catastrophe on every possible level. Now, during that time, the Bible calls that the time of trouble for Jacob, calls it the time of tribulation. Jesus called it those days of tribulation. It's called the day of the Lord. There are lots of different terms that it's known by, but it's all about judgment. It's called the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world. It's a time of unimaginable wrath. The Bible tells us it will be 7 years long for reasons that we're not going to get into here because it's a whole series of messages by itself, understanding Daniel's prophecies of the weeks. But 7 year period of judgment that will come upon the earth. Unimaginable wrath. The world will be ruled by the Antichrist who will persecute terribly the Jews, just because God made promises to the Jews and he wants to wipe them out so he can't fulfill those, that God can't fulfill his promises to them, and also to anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And many who become believers during that time, the Bible is very clear, will have to suffer death because they hold to their testimony. Many believers will be martyred during that time. That being true, the tribulational period will also be a time of tremendous evangelism. There will be two witnesses, and those witnesses will stand for God in a profound way, and many will come to know the Lord because of them. Also, there will be, after the rapture of the church, there will be 104. Karen, how are you? I didn't even see you hiding there. It's been so long since we've seen you. You doing good? All right. Karen Dazza, ladies and gentlemen. Often imitated, never duplicated. There will be 144,000 Jews right after the rapture who will be saved. They're going to be like, oy vey, now I get it. That is the one, Jesus, the one. We read about this, what these evangelicals believe, what these Christians believe, and it's happened, and he is the Messiah that we crucified. And 144,000, 12,000 from, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, except Dan. You'll have to get the tape for that, but except for Dan, not you, Dan, the other Dan, will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, these will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists all throughout the world, and you know what they're going to be doing? They're going to be saying, "Come to Jesus, believe in Jesus." Because the second coming is coming, and it's less than 7 years away now. Come to Jesus. Whatever it costs to follow Jesus, pay the price. because Jesus is coming. And you know what? There will be a massive amount of people who come to Jesus. They will have to pay the price. Many of them will die. Few of them will make it through alive. Those who make it to the end, Jesus said, will populate the millennial kingdom. They will come into my kingdom. So many are going to come to Jesus, and yet they're going to have to suffer starvation and deprivation. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, my brother was hungry and you fed him. My brother was in prison and you visited him. This is a context of the tribulation. Now, the Bible is clear that the time of testing is coming upon the world. There is a time of testing coming upon the world. The Bible is also clear that that time of testing will be a 7-year period of time, especially the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 says that this time is going to be especially terrible for those who are Jewish, because as I said, God made them promises, and the devil doesn't want God to be able to fulfill his promises to the Jews. Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for who? For Jacob. Yet he shall be saved out of it. The Jews will not be annihilated. God will preserve them by sending Elijah, I believe, and the archangel Michael. We read about this in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Michael will stand up for his people. Anyway, Jesus had a clear message to the church, and here's what he said to the church, and I want to point out that he said it to the church. It's not an Old Testament verse. It's not a verse for the future. It's not a millennial kingdom verse. It's a verse that was written to the church in the context of the 7 letters that he wrote to the church. These letters were dictated by Jesus and written down by John. If you've got one of those newfangled red letter Bibles, those words will be in red. These are the words of Jesus. And here's what he said. I will. Jesus is showing us his intention to do something here. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Now you listen to this carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the church, says, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is coming on the whole world. To try those who are the earth dwellers. I'm coming soon. Now here's my position on that. I believe he's telling the truth. If we have this idea, as we said earlier, this post-tribulation rapture thing where the church, you know, we go through the tribulation and then the church goes up and we come right back down with Jesus, then we went through the hour of testing that is going to come upon the whole earth. He didn't keep us from anything. He kept us through it maybe, but that's not what the scripture says. It says he will keep us from it. So if there's a tribulation, and people who believe in the Bible believe that there is one coming, and if it's 7 years long, and people who believe in the Bible believe that it is, and if Jesus promised the church that they're not going to go through that time of tribulation, and those who believe the Bible believe that Jesus is telling the truth, then there's got to be something that takes us out of here before it happens. That's the rapture. And it's not something that's not spoken about in the scriptures. It's an important doctrine of the scriptures. So I am going to argue in contradistinction to those who would say that the rapture is not biblical nor necessary. It is not only very biblical, it is a theological, eschatological necessity. If there is no rapture, Jesus is lying. If he just comes back in the second coming after the tribulation, he didn't keep us from that hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world. And some have tried to fiddle around with the dates a little bit and say, well, the rapture will happen in the middle of the tribulation, and because it's not as bad at the beginning. It's awful in the beginning. It's just not as bad as the out-and-out catastrophe that the last part of it is. This period is called a time of testing, the hour of testing, the time of trouble for Jacob, the day of the Lord. And we can read about it, but we're not going to see it. You know why? We believe Jesus is telling the truth. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell upon it. And as awful as this time is, you know what else it is because our God is this way? It's merciful. Do you know why? Because he's giving one last wake-up call for those who have said no. He's giving one last wake-up call. They're going to see this Jewish guy in their neighborhood. All of a sudden, he was a fervent Jew, didn't believe in Jesus, all of this. And all of a sudden, he's begging people to come to the Lord. He's begging them. Why? He's one of the 144,000. They're going to be all throughout the world. In Germany, there will be a bunch. In Woonsocket, there might be one. Cumberland will have 6 or 7. So we're going to have this amazing witness of these men. And the Bible has a lot to say about them. Grab their virgins. They are very, very devoted to the Lord. Very, very pious. Never been married, obviously. They follow the Lamb wherever they go. There's a lot to say about this, but we've taught all of those things. So, according to the prophetic scriptures, will you at least agree with me that there's an hour of testing coming upon the whole world? Okay. According to the prophecies, the prophetic scriptures, we also know that at the end of these terrible times, Jesus is going to return. And the Bible says he returns with his saints. Now, here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So this time of testing comes, and after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Do you know why they're going to mourn? Because they're going to get it. Oh my goodness. It's all true. It's all true. They will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And again, if Jesus is telling the truth and believers think that he is, then true believers will be kept from that time of tribulation. So this is the problem with this post-tribulational rapture thing. If those two things, the rapture and the second coming, are the same thing, and the tribulation period happens here, that time of testing, then Jesus didn't keep us from anything. And that makes God a liar. And you know what? I have a problem with that. Because God is not a man that he should lie. He's not like us. He tells the truth. It is impossible, the Bible says, impossible for God to lie. So we believe he's telling the truth. Furthermore, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, I think Paul is referring to this promise of Jesus when he writes that we are, meaning the idea of God preserving us because of what Jesus had said in Matthew 24. I think that Paul is referring to this when he writes that we are waiting, the church, we are waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul in this verse is promising that we are not going to be subject to the wrath to come, but be delivered from it. The wrath to come is that hour of testing that Jesus spoke of in Revelation. And the sworn testimony of the God who cannot lie is that the elect will not be made to endure the revelation of the tribulation. We will be delivered by Christ from the horrors of that time before it even happens. And as if that weren't enough, the Apostle Paul writes to the church that God has not destined us for wrath. That's not what God has done. But rather to obtain salvation, deliverance, sozo here. It can mean temporal deliverance or it can mean eternal deliverance. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, that whether we are awake, alive, or asleep, dead, we might live with him. If you die, you're going to live with him. If you stay alive, if you stay alive until the rapture, you're going to live with him. Therefore, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Now, why wouldn't the devil want us to believe this? So that we wouldn't be encouraged. That's the way I see it. He's a liar. He hates the church. Hates everything to do with God. So, the con in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he's writing these things, the context of this wrath he's going to keep us from wrath, the context is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is another word for the day of God's judgment. It's not just a day, it's a period of time, but it's like, it's come. It's upon us. God's judgment is upon us. Of this, Dr. Tom Constable from Dallas Theological Seminary writes this: this day, meaning the day of the Lord, which is the context of all of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, will begin with when world conditions appear to be calm rather than calamitous. Peace will come with the signing of a 7-year covenant predicted by Daniel 9 and verse 27. Note that Paul did not include himself or his readers within the group that would see the day of the Lord, as he did with describing the rapture. Now, this is a very important note, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's the verse that you read, and that's the verse that we use to describe the rapture. Now, when Paul talks about the rapture, and he talks about what's going to happen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he uses the words we and us. We will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord. And then those of us who sleep. It's all we, us, the church. When we get to chapter 5, which is the second coming and the calamities of the wrath of God passage, Paul doesn't talk about we and us anymore. He talks about the people. They're completely different events. The context changes. The pronouns change. The object of the entire event changes. So we'll have nothing to do with the judgments that will come related to the day of the Lord, but we'll have everything to do with being caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord. And so shall we, Paul said, ever be with the Lord. We, us, we're the ones. But they get to that second chapter, that fifth chapter, and he starts to say, well, let me tell you about, at this time, people will be saying peace and safety. Destruction will come upon them. Just read it carefully. You'll see it for yourself. We're describing two very different events. So 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, we've got the we. We who are alive will be and are left will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That language is gone in chapter 5. So I'm moving on, Steve, to page 13 over here. Going to move along here. So I believe that the rapture is not only true, but it's a theological necessity. Why? Because it's the way that Jesus is going to fulfill his promise of keeping us from the hour of testing that is going to come upon the whole world. Now, another piece of evidence that I'd like to share with you that indicates this is the book of Revelation itself and the way that it's laid out. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Revelation. If you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you're probably very familiar. If you are relatively new, that's one of the books that is very beguiling to new Christians, and understandably so. There's a lot of symbolism. But I've always thought that the book of Revelation is one of the easier books to interpret in the Bible, because all of the allusions that are given, mostly to the Old Testament, are defined by the Bible itself. And secondly, it's chronological. Not a lot of books in the Bible are chronological in the way that Revelation is. Now, give me the next slide, Steve. Let me see what I've got up here. This just says you could divide the book into three basic categories as it defines itself. It talks about the things which Jesus tells John to write, the things which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1 in Revelation, and then the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, his letters to the church, because the church is in existence right now, and then all the rest of it are the things that are about to take place. So all the tribulation, all of those future things. The things that are really, really, really relevant to us are chapters 2 and 3, because those are the chapters where instructions are given to the church. And those are the things we have to pay special attention to. So we could look at it that way. But if we think about the way Revelation is laid out, here's the way it goes. First of all, Paul is on the island of Patmos. John is on the island of Patmos. He's being persecuted for the faith. I've been to Patmos a number of times. It's an amazing, amazing experience being there and going into the cave where they say that John received the revelation of Christ. And there's a threefold split in the ceiling and the rock, and they say it represents the Trinity. And, you know, that's probably a tale, but nevertheless, it is an awesome thing to be in the place where there are very few places, even though there's a lot of archaeological things that, you know, people claim to have found. There are very few places on the planet where you can say, we know for sure John was right here. Or we know for sure Paul was right here, like the marketplace in Thessaloniki. We know he was there. We know that he was on the Areopagus in Greece, Mars Hill, and all of that. So anyway, in chapter 1, Jesus appears to John, and John sees this amazing vision of the risen Christ. These are the things which you have seen. Revelation chapter 1 tells us the encounter that John has with Jesus while he's in exile. Jesus appears to him. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he says, I want you to write 7 letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Now, these letters have 3 usages or 3 purposes. First of all, they're speaking to a literal church that's existing right now. Secondly, they're speaking to universal things, like in the first church, which was the post-apostolic church, the letter to Ephesus, he says, you've lost your first love. So early on, people started to maybe get away from the love of the Lord a little bit. But that's still true, obviously, today. There's always been people who have lost their love for Jesus as they've moved through their Christian experience. So there's something very specific to the church that he's writing to, but something universal to the church is. And number 3, they represent a kind of church history. Now, so much work has been done with this. I'm only going to say it quickly. Steve, do I have another slide there, or is that's the one? Okay. Right there. Nope. Yeah, right here. So these are the 7 letters to the churches that Jesus dictated to John, and John wrote down. Okay? The first one was Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the church where Jesus is on the outside knocking in. That's the church of 2024. Okay? These letters, besides being literal letters and besides having a literal message to those literal churches, also have a universal message to all churches during the entire church age, and they also represent their characteristic of a certain period of time in church history. Now listen, I see some of you scrambling to write. If you ask me for the PDF, all these charts are in the PDF. I don't want you to go crazy trying to write all this down. I know I'm talking fast. But these are periods of time. So we would say today we're in the Laodicean church age, meaning we're living in the time where, by and large, the biblical Jesus is on the outside of the church saying, hey, if you open the door, I'll come in fellowship with you. Right? There was a huge missionary push during the Philadelphian movement, so we can show all of these things. So, all right, you kind of get this? 3 purposes. Literal message to the literal church, universal message to all of the churches of all time, and an indication or characterization of a certain period in church history. It ends at the end of the Laodicean age because, you know what? Time has run out, and the rapture happens. You see that? Then the tribulation begins. The church, biblically, cannot be on the earth when the tribulation takes place. I'll show you as we move along. But, okay, watch this now. So, chapter 1, the vision of Jesus by John. Chapters 2 and 3, the 7 letters to the churches. Then something weird happens. Isn't it weird what happens in chapter 4? In chapter 4, the church, he tells them about the Laodicean church age. And then here's what John hears in Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Here's what he writes. After this, after these 7 letters to the churches, after these 7 periods of church history, we could even say, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me said to me like a trumpet, come up here. Now, I think that's a picture of the rapture. And into heaven, John, who represents the church, living through Pentecost, John is now in heaven. And in chapters 4 and 5, we see the 24 elders in heaven worshiping God. And the Tessita Zoe, the four living creatures, worshiping God. Don't marvel at this. And all of the angels in heaven, the seraphim, the cherubim, all of them in heaven worshiping God. And the church is there represented by the 24 elders and represented by John the Apostle. And then after Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, from Revelation 6 all the way to Revelation 18, it's these terrible judgments of the tribulation. So you read about the seal judgments. The Lamb is worthy to open the seals. A scroll is given to him. Every time he flips open a seal, some horrific judgment happens on the earth. He gets to the seventh judgment. You think it's all done. But the seventh judgment, the seventh seal is torn. And seven angels with trumpets come. And each time they blow their trumpet, a judgment comes. And then you get to the end and the seventh trumpet sounds. And you think, oh my goodness, thank God, it's finally over. But the seventh trumpet brings forth seven angels holding seven bowls. And one after one, they pour out the wrath of God upon the earth. And when it's all done, we get to Revelation 19, and Jesus Christ returns with plural armies. And some of these are angelic. And some of these are me and you. The saints return, the church returns with the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. So I think just by looking at the way the book of Revelation is laid out, I think we see the whole panorama of what happens. Here's what's interesting. I told you that all of those chapters going from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18 talk about these terrible judgments that will be poured out upon the earth. The church, now listen to this carefully, the church is never mentioned one single time in any of those chapters. You know why? We're not there. We're in heaven with God, and we're doing two important things. Steve, I'm sorry, I know I'm all over the place. We're doing two important things. Number one, we have our Bema Seat reward ceremony, where our works will be evaluated, and we will be rewarded or we'll lose reward, depending on whether or not we were faithful to the Lord. And so we will all receive our uniform of glory. And one, just as one star differs from another, so is it in the resurrection. So Jeff is going to have a different degree of glory than I will. Maybe he'll have a brighter glory than I do. Maybe I'll have a brighter glory than him. Because no man knows what's in a person's heart except the Lord. And so we'll be evaluated. And then, now we're going to be pretty. Now we're going to be beautiful, really beautiful, resurrected, glorified, and so it's time to get married. And when we get married, the marriage, just before the return of Christ in Revelation 19, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when we come down back to the earth with Jesus, we've married the Lamb, and we come back, Jesus defeats his enemies, and then what do? We have the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the entire community would be welcomed in the ancient world to come. Now, I've summarized, Steve, a whole bunch of pages, and let me see if I can find out where I am. But, so when we think about maybe bottom of page 18, and I'm going to come to a close here because I'm not going to be able to do all of this today, but when we think about the book of Revelation, it tells us something important when we see this picture of the rapture in chapter 4, letters to the churches. And then I saw a door open in heaven come up here. And then we're up in heaven represented, but we're never seen on the earth again until we return with the Lord in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, this is the denouement, the tying up of all things. By the time we get to the end, we're eating from the tree of life we were barred from in the book of Genesis because of sin. So the whole thing comes around full circle. So I think the very chronological order of Revelation indicates that there must be a rapture. Why? We're not here during that time of tribulation. All right, something else. Imminency. What is imminency? It's what I hinted of at the beginning of our service this morning. Imminency, the doctrine of imminency is the belief that the Lord could return at any moment. Now, when I said that this morning, I said, how many believe Jesus could come back at any time? Everybody said, their hands went up, right? But I've already shown you that it is impossible that the second coming could happen today. There has to be a temple in Israel. There has to be an Antichrist who seats himself in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God in Israel. There has to be the whole awful career of the Antichrist that is laid out in detail in the Bible. There has to be this horrific series, three of them, of judgments that pour upon the earth. It's after the days of those tribulations, Jesus said, that the sky will grow dark and people will see the sign of it. We haven't seen any of those things. There's the Dome of the Rock is on the Temple Mount. Now that thing is coming down and the temple is going up. When it goes up, you better start preaching. But as it is today, the second coming could not happen today. It could not. If Jesus is telling the truth, and we believe he is, it could not happen today. But I read a lot in the early church fathers because I feel like these are the men who sat in the Apostle John's Bible class. I want to know what they had to say. They don't always get it right. And they're kind of all over the place with the end time stuff because it was very early in the church. But do you know what I find? And I say this universally. I don't know. I never read any church father that believed anything except imminency. In other words, they all believed that Jesus could return at any time. And yet some of them, Irenaeus, talked about how the temple would have to be rebuilt and the Antichrist would have to sit in the temple. So how did they believe Jesus could come back at any moment if they also understood that certain things had to happen before the second coming? Because they believed in the rapture. You say, I don't believe what you're telling me is true right now. Okay, Steve, we're going to close here. Let me skip. Hold on, I'm going to skip. You don't want to see me skip. Let's go to page 24. The red herring. Now, you're going to hear people, when you go on to this, the YouTube, FaceTube, or U-Book, whatever it is, when you go to these places and you read, watch these videos about how there is no rapture in the Bible, and I encourage you to do so and ask yourself the questions we're talking about here biblically and put them to the test. Because the problem with those things is they make the video, but they don't have to answer any questions. Okay? Here's the red herring. I'm going to tell you what, Gene. That doctrine, that rapture thing, that was invented in the 1830s. By a guy named Darby, who, by the way, was a fine Bible teacher and a very devout man. Fascinating, fascinating life of John Darby. Anyway, that was invented by him. There's not a single person who ever believed in a pre-tribulational rapture before John Darby. And then C.I. Schofield came along. And then Lewis Berry Chafer came along. And then in modern days, Hal Lindsey came along. And then Tim LaHaye came along. And they wrote those books about the, what do they call, Left Behind. And they became very popular. And all that stuff came, but it's not even biblical. And it's a new doctrine. Baloney. That is baloney. That is absolutely not true. Now, here's what I'm going to argue. First of all, I'm going to argue, because here's what I want to know. Is it true that nobody believed this before Darby? Is it believed that nobody taught it before Darby? Is it true that this doctrine, although it was it got a new life in Darby, that's for sure, but is it true that this was not a part of the early church belief, not a part of subsequent generations of believers? And what we find is when we look at the testimony of a number, I don't want to be dishonest. This wasn't there was no universal theory at this time. They were really all over the place with eschatology. They all had a sense of the imminency of the return of Christ, but they were all over the place as to how things. Some thought that Nero was the Antichrist, that he was on the earth. Some thought that he was coming still in the future. They had a wide swath of different beliefs regarding this. But I want you to listen to Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus, if you know anything about the church fathers and church history, you know that he is like our uber important church father. Why? Because of the time in which he lived. He is writing circa 202. This is the very beginning of the third century. The church is still a baby at this point. And here's what he writes. Listen to this carefully. He writes, "When in the end the church shall suddenly be caught up from this place, it is said there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning, neither shall be." Now, do you see what he's saying there? In 202, the beginning of the third century, end of the second century, do you see what he's saying? First of all, he's saying the church is going to be suddenly caught up. What does that sound like to you? Secondly, he says, after the catching up, there will be a time of tribulation like the world has never seen. What would we call Irenaeus' position? A pre-tribulation rapture. 202 AD. Now, you know what I think is dishonest? When people say, John Darby invented that doctrine in 1830. Really? Maybe in 1830 we took a little trip. You know, but he wasn't inventing any doctrines, because if you can find a church father that was saying that very same thing in 202 AD at the end of the second, beginning of the third century, then I think it's a little rich to say it's a new doctrine. Are you with me? Sounds dishonest to me. Not only that, he talked about how there's going to be a 7-year period. He talked about how there's going to be an antichrist who does awful things and says that he is God. And he also taught that the going up of Enoch, you know, Enoch, he went up, he didn't die, he was translated, is a picture of those who will be raptured in the future. Irenaeus, second and third century Christian. I would recommend, it's very thin, and it's not that I hate to recommend a book that's so thin, because it's you know, you can read it in an afternoon easily. But Dr. Ken Johnson wrote this book called The Rapture, and he has a chapter in it about early church testimonies as to a pre-tribulational rapture. And that one chapter alone, I think, is worth the book. I think it's only about $11 or something like that. But he does a pretty good job with that. So the point of the matter is, now I want to say one last thing, okay? Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. This is the passage I was telling you about where Daniel hears these terrible prophecies about the coming Antichrist and all these things. And he's so filled with grief. And he says, I can't believe the things that I've been told. And furthermore, I don't understand these things. Like, these things are so awful. They're so grievous. They're so terrible. And I don't even understand them. What do I do? And he's told, you, Daniel, shut up the words and the scroll of this book. The word book means scroll. Until the time of the end. Until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Now, the time of the end. Okay, you can let that sit in and see if that makes any sense to you. But I will say this. Roll up and seal the scroll of the book. Do you know what the word apocalypsis means? This is the word that's translated revelation. The apocalypsis of Jesu Christu. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the word apocalypsis means? The word revelation means? It means the unveiling. And so Daniel receives this. People are still in exile. He says, roll it up. There's a day coming when I'm going to give John my revelation. They're going to look back at what you said. And especially in the last days, things are going to click. That's where we are today. So friends, here's what I ask you with respect to this. Well, the rapture's not even in the Bible. The word rapture's not in the Bible. No, neither is the word Trinity. But since the Father is called God, and the Son is called God, and the Spirit is called God, God exists as one person in the Trinity, as a Trinity, because the Bible says that God is one. So although the Trinity, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, the concept is. And although the word rapture, okay, so we've got the word hapazo in the Greek, or rapturo in the Latin. Latin is the word that Jerome used to translate his Bible. And in the Latin, the word caught up or snatched up is rapturo. That's where we get the word rapture from. Or in Greek, it's harpazo. So no, it doesn't say rapture in the English Bible. But the question is the concept of the rapture in the Bible? Not only is it in the Bible, friends, it is a theological and eschatological necessity. I dare you to answer the questions that I pose to you today. Hit just this one. I'll just give you one question. You answer it for me. This is the theological Rubik's Cube. You win. You get the 50-cent cigar. You get everything. Your choice of any stuffed animal in the stand. If there's no rapture, how does Jesus keep us from the time of testing that's about to come on the whole world? You know how he does it? You know how we answer that question? Only two ways. Number one, there is a rapture, just as we spoke about today. Or number two, he's lying. I choose one. I believe he's telling us the truth. After, Jesus said, the days of those tribulations, then you will see the sign of the Son of Man coming. Now, in closing, I'll just say this. Oh, my goodness, I can't believe we went so late. I'll just say this. I think it's, we can see the enemy's fingerprints all over the attack against this doctrine. Because God gave it to us for our encouragement. And God gave it to us to encourage one another with. No matter what you're going through. Listen, just, this is it and we're done. No matter what you're going through, the Lord is coming. And he's coming soon. And his promises are with him. And his rewards are with him. He's true to his promises, no matter what we're going through. So Paul talks about the rapture, and do you know what he says? He says, after saying all of these amazing things, how we're going to be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, what does he say? Encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. And so the enemy comes up and says, if that doctrine, that their blessed hope, their blessed confidence is so important to Jesus, I think I got to find a way to snatch that hope away from them. And he's done it. U-book, FaceTube, YouTube, Facebook, Snapchat, you know. It's just denying the word of God. So I'll leave it with you folks, but all I know is this. There's a day coming when trial is going to come upon this earth. Testing is going to come upon this earth. And you know what? There's a lot of people who are going to be going through it, but we won't. Because I believe Jesus promised us that we would not. Amen? That's the best I can do in an hour, folks.